Kenton straighten me out. I think I was still on oxygen. Is that right? Last time I was. Finally got off the bottle. So here I am. And I'm excited to be here and to be with you folks. And I trust that this morning as we look at the Word of God, it will be a blessing to you. That's what we're here for, to honor the Son, the Lord Jesus, to learn more about Him. And this morning, what I want us to do, we've been studying the book of Colossians. I want us to look at that great book. So I'm going to have you turn to the book of Colossians. I do have some overheads, and I hope hopefully it'll be helpful and be encouraging, especially to the young fellows, that they might always, visuals always help. And that's been what we've been doing for years and years, using visuals for the children, but this is for the adults. So don't think that this is for the children specifically, particularly. It's for all of us, okay? So let's do this. Let's take a look at chapter 1. Let's read a few verses in Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll go over some thoughts on the outline so we can share with you what we'd like to get out of this chapter today. We'd like to move on particularly. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that wonderful Savior, the eternal Son from heaven, the one who came to this world to not just to be here and be a man to establish some man-made religion, but to Himself come, and as a ransom for sin, as we've been singing, to redeem us from the marketplace of sin, never to be sold again under sin. We thank You, our Father, He's done this perfectly through His death, burial, and resurrection. We thank You for all that He's done and what He's doing for us even now as our great High Priest interceding for us before Your throne. We ask, Father, even now as we attempt to read Your Word and study it, that the Spirit of God, the Divine Teacher, might lead and guide us into all truth. Help us as we study about Your Son, as we seek to glorify Him, as we seek our Father to see folks, souls that are not saved, to understand the great gospel, this wonderful, redeeming gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they may trust Him and be saved. And for us as believers, we might be trained. We might study to show ourselves approved unto Thee, rightly people that are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, we just ask for Your help this morning. We commend ourselves to Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. The apostle starts out by a number of things here. I won't read them just now, but I just want to start out by reading some things, some of the verses, key verses in this chapter and perhaps in the entire book that will help us get a grip, a grasp of the entire book. In verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And go over, if you will, just a little further in this chapter. In verse 19, should go maybe up to verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." Now you'll see that word many times on your outline because that seems to be the key word for this entire book, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." And going over to verse 9 of chapter 2, to me this perhaps is a key verse, very, if not the key verse of the entire book. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's great, isn't it? You have the deity of Christ, you have the humanity of Christ in this one verse. You have, for instance, "In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." That's deity. That's Jesus Christ. Who is He? He's God. He is not just a God. He is not one of the gods. He is God, the Son. He is the eternal Son from heaven. He did not become God. He did not become the Son. He always was. He always was as the Father, face to face with Him in heaven for all time. And today is right now in the presence of God, face to face, as our great high priest representing us. But notice also it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there's the term that refers to his humanity, that he is man. God, man. Perfect God, perfect man. We don't understand that great mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. So we know that who he is. And to understand that, you have to go back to Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, all the secret things of God belong to the Lord. And we don't understand all those great things. But that's all right. We can study them and exalt in them and rejoice in them. Now, look at verse 10. Look at verse 10, and we're not going to get into it this morning. Perhaps tonight we will. And you are complete in him. Well, listen to that. You don't need anything else. Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need when you are in him. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, isn't that tremendous? Those two verses tell us an awful lot about what Jesus Christ has done for us, what he's doing for us today. You don't need extra terrestrial visitations. You don't have to have extra biblical experiences. You don't have to have out-of-the-body experiences. All you need is Christ. And you've got everything you need, and it's written right here in this book, in the entire Word of God. But in this particular book, though, the book of Colossians, we learn about this wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Now, one more thing I want you to notice, too, as we move on, and we'll go back into our chapter book. Did you notice in chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body. Did you notice also in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, he is who is the head of all principality and power. That's angelic beings, principalities and powers in high places. He's the head. He's the head of the church. He's the head of all things. And notice in verse 19 of the same chapter, here's one of the difficulties that they were facing. They were facing false teachers, and Paul was quick to recognize them before they were actually in control in Colossae. And he was writing to them to warn them about men, in verse 19, who are not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, now the word body here refers to the church, the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, that's you and me all together growing together, grows with the increase that is from God, the head, holding fast. These false teachers who were advocating certain things we'll look at tonight, they were not holding fast to the head who is Christ Jesus. They were teaching something that was totally disjointed and disattached from the things of God and the Word of God. Now, what that brings us to is this too, that what the book of Colossians is all about is about the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. There's another great book that we read and study. It's great. It's the book of Ephesians. And in that book, we study about the body, which is the church. We talk about church truth, body truth. That's where you get it in Ephesians. In Colossians, you get head truth about the Lord Jesus. And that's what we want to look at this morning, beginning in chapter 1. Now, in your outline, you'll notice, for instance, and I want to perhaps share them all with you, what we're going to look at tonight as well, if I didn't leave it all behind. But anyway, you'll notice on your outline, and we'll see it again in a moment, the preeminence of Christ, chapter 1, we have the declaration of his preeminence, or his preeminence defined, if you please. The declaration of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. Sound doctrine. And that's what we want to always understand, what the scriptures teach about the Lord Jesus. Sound doctrine in chapter 1. In chapter 2, which we want to look at tonight, Lord willing, is defense of his preeminence. All right, that preeminence defended because of the danger, the subtle dangers. There were four of them, too, we'll look at tonight, four that were facing the church at Colossae and also Laodicea and all the churches, and we face it, too. Then, hopefully now, I understand, and I was talking to Paul, I'm going to come again in November. And I thought, well, we'll just do this, and take the whole book, but in November, when I come back, we'll take chapter 3 and 4. And we'll study the demonstration of His preeminence, the duty that we all as believers have to demonstrate that He indeed is preeminent. He is the Lord. And how do you do that? Well, we'll see some of those things in our studies. And if we don't finish, we're not going to worry. We'll just kind of continue on and enjoy it. But now, what I want you to consider with me for a moment, too, is something I think that is very important before we actually get into our study. And that's the interrelationship of these seven church epistles. Now, you may not be able to see all this. Don't worry about it. I'll try to make it clear to you. First of all, I want you to consider Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians, if you please, just for a moment. First of all, Romans is the doctrine, and you have it on the back of your outline, by the way. You can take a look at it, or you can look up here. What we have here is doctrine and instruction. Now, this is not my study. This is somebody else I'm borrowing from, but I thought it was so good. I wanted to share it with you so you can understand perhaps the relationship of all these church epistles as by the structure as a whole when you pull them together. Romans. What do we have? Doctrine and instruction. The gospel of God. Something that's not hidden but promised before time. Abraham, Moses, all these things, they knew about these things but didn't come about until the Lord Jesus came into the world. The gospel of God concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of grace. And what we have in Romans is God's justification of Jew and Gentile who are individually dead and risen, crucified and risen with Christ. You have that in chapter 1 through 8 of Romans. Then the relationships dispensationally in chapters 9 through 11, you have the Jew. John Phillips kind of gives it to us this way in a threefold way. We have the message of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel in his first 8 chapters, and then 9, 10, 11, you have the problems of the gospel. Israel, what is God going to do with them? Well, He's going to simply do exactly what He promised to do with them. That's why you keep your eye on Israel out there. You don't worry about the rest of the world. What God's going to do in Israel is what's important. And I remember a professor 40 years ago said, don't worry about the rest of the world, Russia and China and all that, just keep your eye on Jerusalem. As things start happening there, the coming of the Lord certainly will be drawing very near. But anyway, that's Romans, see? And the practice of the gospel is seen in the last few chapters, starting with chapter 12 through 16 of Romans. Anyway, that's Romans. Now, if you don't do what Romans says, then you have to read Corinthians and Galatians to find out why you're not doing what's right. Because Corinthians is a reproof, and this particular writer says there was practical failure to exhibit the teaching of Romans. You see, the Corinthians were not seeing their standing as having died and risen with Christ. They were seeing themselves in a different way, and Paul had to write to them and straighten them out. In their thinking, they had leaven in their feast, in practice, reproof. Now, in Galatians, the book of Galatians, most of us know that Galatians is written to correct legalism, Judaism. Here is correction concerning doctrinal failures to the teaching of Romans. Romans, beginning with the truth of the new nature, they were soon removed from that in Galatians, and they sought to be made perfect in the old nature, you see. Then we come to Ephesians. Now, what's Ephesians all about? The Lord and the body of Christ. Here's doctrine and instruction concerning the mystery of God. Something was never known in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament under the pen of the Apostle Paul. Individual Jews and Gentiles gathered out and made one new man in Christ. But now, the one big central truth in Ephesians is this. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's one of the most, central thoughts in the book of Ephesians, other than church truth. Okay? Now, what happens if you don't keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and you're fighting each other and you're striving to and fro? Well, you have the letter of Philippians written to you. Practical failure to exhibit the teaching of Ephesians and manifesting the mind of Christ as members of the one body. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. See, this is an important aspect of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. And then it brings us to our present book called Colossians. Colossians, what's the problem here? Well, there's doctrinal failure here. Now, it doesn't surface as much here as it does later on in the history of the church. But Paul, what he does, he kind of, he's got the jump on it. He knows what's coming. So he tells us there's going to be doctrinal failure as to the teaching of Ephesians. Wrong doctrines which come from not holding the head and not seeing our completeness and perfection in Christ. You are complete in Him. That's the most important central theme of Colossians. Now when you get to Thessalonians, and you won't see this very well, but well, you might. So Thessalonians deals with the doctrine and instruction. This is the perfect church. It's the model church, you see, in Thessalonians when you study that and read it. Not only are the Christians dead and risen with Christ, not only are they seated in the heavenlies with Christ, as in Ephesians, but caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because that's the book of the second coming, you see. Sanctified in Christ, no reproof, no correction, all praise and thanks given to the Christians. They no longer have to worry about. There are no church epistles after Thessalonians, by the way, because there's not a need for any, see. And what you have here in Romans, we're justified in Christ. In Ephesians, sanctified in Christ. In Thessalonians, glorified with Christ. No reproof, no correction. What we have is the church of God led from the depths of degradation in Romans to the heights of glory in Thessalonians. Now, that brings us to another thought. Which is the first book to be written in the New Testament as far as Paul's epistles are concerned? Anybody know? Do you fellows know which book would be first? Which do you think ought to be first? Romans or Thessalonians? Well, Thessalonians is written before Romans. See, these books are not in order. Thessalonians was really written before any of them. It's one of the earliest, as far as you know, the earliest epistles. Some say there may have been others that we don't have any contact with. They're lost. But that's okay. We have the inspired Word of God. So we have Thessalonians written before. They should be first, but it's last. Because, you see, in the order of things, from Romans through Thessalonians, you have something I think. I'm not going to say that the order is divinely inspired of God. It wouldn't surprise me. Starting with Romans, going through. Isn't that interesting? I thought this would help you understand a bit about these church epistles. Not that this is perfect, but something to think about in our lesson as we study Colossians. And I thought it would be helpful. Anyway, in our study, we're going to be looking at the declaration of His preeminence in particular this morning, sound doctrine. So that's what we want to get started with, lay aside some of these things. On your outline, you will notice very simply what we want to look at, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, preeminent in the gospel message, preeminent in the cross, preeminent in creation, preeminent in the church, and also preeminent in Paul's ministry. Now, we'll not cover all those things. It's not our intention to do so. Our intention is to do what we can this morning a bit concerning the first chapter and enjoy these things and for you to go home and study them yourself and get into some of these things. In fact, it would be very difficult to get everything that if we really wanted to study it, it would take us weeks and weeks, wouldn't it? But that's okay. We're not going to try to get everything in, but when we think about the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus, Paul's, A.T. Robertson was a great Greek scholar, he called it Paul's full-length portrait of Christ. He's God's Son, He's the object of the Christian's faith, He's the Redeemer, this is all in Colossians. He's the image of God, He's the Lord of creation, He's the head of the church, He's the reconciler of the universe, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, under Him every power, every authority is completely and totally under His command. He is the essence of the mystery of God. This is what Mr. Robertson has to say about the Lord Jesus. And I think it's very important. And remember, as we think about the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, remember, just like these ladies are drawing from this well that's never empties. It's always full. That well is always there. No matter how much they draw, it's always going to be right there. It never ceases to be full. Well, everything that we have is in Christ. We are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power, you see. Everything that we need is in Him. You know, in that, just to follow up a few more things, too, that I thought was quite interesting, you'll notice that all this is in Christ. God's treasure of wisdom, this is chapter 2. He's a standard by which all religious teachings be measured. He's also the reality of truth. And by His cross He conquered. Well, you know, these are things I think we're going to look at tonight. Let's not get ahead of ourselves there. I mean, you won't want to listen to me tonight if I tell you everything in there. Well, I'll have to find something else to preach on. But just so you get an idea of where Colossae is, on the map, you'll find all the little cities. You'll recognize Ephesus, you'll recognize Miletus, and Derbe, and Lystra, and Iconium, and Antioch. These are all Pergamon. This is where Paul the Apostle went with his different fellows that went with him. And there's Colossae, right there in Asia Minor, down at the bottom of Laodicea, Hierapolis. And this little letter was written to them, a city of Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia, part of modern Turkey, 100 miles east of Ephesus, in the region of the seven churches of Revelation 1 through 3. That's just to give you an idea of the location of it. And again, as you're looking at your outline this morning, as we look at our study, let's go back now to chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, I like this. He starts out by saying, I want you Christians to know we, and he speaks to himself and Timothy, this young man that he'd led to the Lord as a young man and brought along with him, taught him very well, and he was following the Lord so well, doing so well. He says, we give thanks to God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith, your love, and your hope. And let's work on that just a little bit. Let's think about these things. The faith, the love, and the hope of the believer. Because I think this is very important. If you can get a hold of this and you can enjoy, this is what they had. This is what Paul was so thankful to them for, that they had faith in Christ. Now, what is that? Well, that's when you trust the Lord Jesus. That's the faith that you exercised at conversion, but it's also something else. It's the continual exercise which produces effects in your life. You wouldn't believe how many people I run across. I'm thinking one particular individual right now that I've been dealing with for a couple of months. Says he's a believer. Says he got saved when he was 14. But if he didn't say it, you'd never know it. Because there's nothing, absolutely nothing in his life to indicate it. In fact, I'm not so sure about what he's really fooling himself and he's not really saved. Because his faith, whatever he's exercised, is nothing. You know, Apostle James talks about faith without works is dead. He's absolutely right. And if your faith doesn't produce a work, at least an interest in the study of the Word of God, in exhibiting a Christian faith, well, there's something wrong. And in the book of Colossians, we go over some of those things and look at them, especially when we get to chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. You know, I heard the saying one time about Christians, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, that's no such thing. You can't be so heavenly minded, but what you are of earthly good. Because if you're heavenly minded, you're going to be earthly good. You're going to do what's right. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2:8-9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his, what's that word? Workmanship. You know what that word workmanship is in the Greek language? It's the word poem. We're a poem. This will be a beautiful poem for the world to see of the great work of God. We are workmanship. To good works, that we should do good works. We're supposed to be doing good works. So the work of faith here is very important. See? In fact, when you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we won't go there, he talks about the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. And it starts right here, see, in Colossians. You exercise the faith. When you trust the Lord Jesus, you're not only just trusting Him for your salvation, but you're trusting Him for your entire life. For He's going to change your life. And then, I think what's sad, when you get to the book of the Revelation, what do you read? Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, I know your works. I know your love. I know your patience. But he does not speak of the work of faith or the labor of love. Or does he speak of the patience of hope? Because they had left that. They didn't lose it. They left it. They left their first love. And Jesus had to really chide them. So I'm going to take your lampstand out of the place. Your assembly is not going to exist anymore unless you repent and do the first works. And that's a solemn reminder to us of these things. But anyway, faith, which is exercised at conversion, something that's exercised continually after conversion, resulting in fruit. And then that love, well, this is unconditional love. This is that love that means that no matter who it is that I am asked to be kind to, it's something I choose to do, not something I feel like doing. Husbands and wives, husbands love their wives. You know why? Because they choose to, not because they just merely fall in love. You know, you've heard the all about puppy love and this and that and the other and fuzzy love. But let me tell you something. True biblical love of a man for a woman is when that man chooses to love that woman just like Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He died for the church. Not many men want to think about dying for their wives. But that's what exactly what it is. Giving up and living a life till death do we part. In ministering to that one. That's real love. See, that's the kind of love we're talking about here. It's not phileo love. It's agape love. And then it's love for all the saints. It's one of the visible fruits of true saving faith. It's love for fellow believers. And it's so interesting. It's so important. And finally, that last thought here, the hope which is laid up. And where is it laid up? It's laid up in heaven. It's a believer's hope. I'm so glad that my salvation is not just for this earth. I think that's one of the most discouraging things for the nation of Israel, for most Jews today, is that all they know is if they don't get to the promised land and the Messiah doesn't come and set up his kingdom, if they die, they don't know what happens. They don't know where they go. They go to Sheol, is all they know. Place of departed spirits. That's one thing that I think all of them dreaded. Jacob said, I'll go down to Sheol in sorrow. Because he thought he'd lost his youngest son, Joseph, you see. No hope. But we have a hope. We have a hope that's sure. It's exciting this morning to know that we have that hope. And one thing I would ask you this morning is, what kind of hope do you do? This hope is said to be laid up. It's literally stored away as like money in a napkin. Like in Luke 19 and verse 20. The heavens where Jesus is, where Christ is, the eternal dwelling place of the saints with Him in glory. And by the way, when it says that, when it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, we know what Paul says later on, or before this in 2 Corinthians, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We labor to be absent from the body and present in the Lord. But as long as we're here, we know that we're absent from the Lord and present, and we're in the body. But we look for that day when we're going to be with Him. And there's no believer on the face of the earth who really knows the Scripture is satisfied that when he dies, that's it. My family grew up in a particular group in Wilmington, and all they knew was this, that when you die, your soul sleeps in the grave with your body till the resurrection. Well, what hope is that? That's no hope. Nothing encouraging about that. And I remember going to funerals and standing there and seeing members of the family. They could not stand to wait and watch that body be covered with dirt. They left. And I thought, how strange that is. That's just a shell. That body's empty. It's got no soul. His soul is absent from the body, present with the Lord, or in hell, one or the other. And I'm sad to tell you, I'm afraid some of them didn't make it. When the resurrection comes, we get a new body anyway. So it's exciting to see these things and to know these things. And something I want you to get to out of this, if you don't get anything else today, when you come to verse 6, he speaks of the gospel which has come to you, he says, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, what does that mean? I want us just the last few minutes we have here to think about knowing the grace of God in truth. Now, I think it's very important, and it's important in the aspect of this, that when you know the true meaning of the grace of God, the truth of it, you're not going to be moved by circumstances. You're not going to be moved by sorrow and difficulties and problems like that. And when you know where you stand with Christ, when you know what you have in Him, what are you going to do? Well, you're not going to be driven away and in despair because you're not quite sure. Well, I don't know. What does this mean? Well, the idea, I think, the grace of the Lord Jesus, this business of absolute, having absolute truth, we know, for instance, it's God's grace is unmerited favor toward men, all right? It's made known by the gospel, that's why it's called the grace of God, and it's attributed to the Lord Jesus. But let me just say this simply, as simply as I can, I'm trying to get the truth of it what it means to me here, is that when I know and I'm convinced of the grace of God, what is the word grace? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. To know the grace of God is to know the truth. The word epignosko is to know fully. It denotes to observe fully, to perceive, to notice attentively, to discern, to recognize. And notice some other thoughts here too in the same area. Colossians 1, 6, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I have been known, a knowledge which perfectly unites the subject with the object. When I know what Jesus did for me, and I am satisfied with what he did for me, I don't need any extra revelation. I don't need to hear some super spiritual radio commentator that'll make me feel good. And if I do what he tells me to do, go out and rub my toes against the sand or something like that, you know. No, if I eat certain vitamins or something like that, no, all I need is Christ. I need to know more about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, hopefully, you get the thought. Hopefully you'll understand what I'm saying. I'm not explaining it just like I'd like to. But anyway, and finally, just to wrap these things up this morning, Paul's prayer petition, what he wants us to really get a hold of, starting in verse 9. For this reason, he says, for this reason, we are praying that you may be filled with the knowledge, that knowledge that we just talked about, see, the knowledge of the grace of God in truth. This acquired experimental knowledge, true knowledge. What is it about? The will of God. Doesn't mean the counsels of God regarding salvation, but His will for the conduct of our lives. Why? Because in verse 10 it says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. For all these things. And think about these things. The knowledge of His will, a deep, thorough knowledge of the will of God is finally and completely revealed in the Word of God. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? You'll have to read the Word of God. That's what you're going to have to do. There's no preacher on the face of the earth who can tell you what the will of God is for your life. And if he does, watch out for him. And what is it? What's the reason for the will of God? That we might walk worthily of the Lord. To be walk consistently, see? To walk worthily of God, of the saints, of their calling, of the gospel, unto all pleasing. This is very important. The evidences of spiritual growth include these things. Now, with this we'll close. A deeper love for God's Word, a more perfect obedience, a strong doctrinal foundation, an expanding faith, and a greater love for others. Where do you stand this morning? What kind of love do you have for the Lord Jesus? What kind of love do you have for the saints? For your mom, for your dad, for your aunt and your uncle, for your parents, for your children. All these things are very important. Well, I'm trusting that you do have that love. If you're not a believer, there's no way you understand what I'm talking about this morning. If you are still in your sins, you've not trusted the Lord Jesus, then what you need is salvation. Maybe you're here this morning, that's what you need. I'd like for us to close in singing a hymn. Kind of goes along with some of the things we're talking about this morning. Number 414. Number 414. And look at the words of this great hymn. It's one of my favorites. Complete. Complete in Thee. No work of thine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood is pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. What do you think of that? Look at verse 3. Complete in Thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more, complete in Thee. And then look at the here. Justify, sanctify, glorify. That's great, isn't it? Well, I'm going to sing just one verse, but if I can be any help to you or any encouragement to you this morning, that's what we're here for, and you let me know. Shall we stand and sing just the very first verse, please? Number 414.